It seems that a lot has happened since 3 weeks ago. Following the tragedy of the 11th of September, the world seems to be a very different place. Indeed, the world waits and wonders. What will the enormous alliance do and when? How will they attack the Taliban? There's little doubt they will. How will they capture, if they can, Osama bin Laden? Will the West be the target of a more large-scale terrorism attack yet still? Will we be struck by chemical warfare? It's all very uncertain, isn't it? Lots of questions. Now, while the situation in 1 Peter is very different to the situation we've just been reflecting on in those few questions, the things Peter points out are very significant to us living in a tense climate, in a time when we probably feel insecure. See, 3 weeks ago we noticed how the first readers of Peter's letter were persecuted for being Christian. He described them there in verse 1 as strangers in the world, scattered. They felt lonely, they felt vulnerable as Christians. Just because they were wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ, they felt lonely and vulnerable. They were in the minority and they were hated for it. I was reflecting on this. It may be that as we considered religious persecution 3 weeks ago, it may have seemed such a thing very far removed from us. It doesn't anymore, does it? We think of Christians in Afghanistan, those who've been accused of proselytizing, indeed before all the events of the recent weeks. None of us who call ourselves Christians would want to be in their situation now. And we've heard of attacks on Muslims in Britain, haven't we? Terrible things that really should never happen. Well, the events around the world have surely highlighted to us the reality of the situation of the Christians Peter wrote to were in. They were being persecuted just because they were Christian. And indeed, the more we live a consistent Christian life, the more we will feel marginalised and written off. The more chance there will be that we'll be persecuted, not only in other countries, but now in Britain too. See, because of the result of the last few weeks, people hate any religious extreme. People will call fundamentalism fanaticism. Christians, of course, and I want to be careful how I say it, but I think I should say it, should be religious extremists. We're not meant to be half-hearted, but wholehearted for Jesus Christ. That is never popular. It certainly won't be popular in the future. And I think we need to gear ourselves up that if we're going to be wholehearted for Jesus Christ, people will be particularly wary, understandably why as well, but particularly wary of those of us who are wholehearted in following Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is addressing Christians on the receiving end of religious persecution. It may well become something that we know even more acutely in the weeks ahead. Now, look how he begins in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord, he says. Now, make no mistake, Peter is not insensitive here. He's not tripping out some trite platitudes. You know, you're suffering? Well, praise the Lord anyway. Now, you know how some pray. Have you ever met Christians like this who do this? You know, they ask you how you are, and then you're honest, rather than just saying, "Oh, I'm fine, thank you." You're honest, and you say, "Well, you know, I've just been made redundant. I'm not really sure how I'll make ends meet, how I'll be able to pay the mortgage and put food on the table for the children." And they say, "Oh, praise the Lord." Have you met Christians like that? Maybe it's only me that meet Christians like that. Now, that is not what Peter is doing. Peter has a reason for praising the Lord. See in verse 3. "Christian, you're persecuted. Well, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You're being persecuted, he says, look to the future. Praise the Lord for the certainty of eternity, for the hope of heaven, for the wonderful future that is yours if you are in Christ. And that is always the way to cope with any insecurities in this life, to be certain of our future hope, of eternity with Jesus in a world where there is no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more mourning. That's the way to cope indeed with the current situation, isn't it? Christians, we should be able to cope with this situation in a way that others can't. That is not to say that we will breeze through it. We're not to pretend that the events in the world don't matter. Of course they do. The world is very unstable. We can't ignore that. These are terrible times. It ought to hurt us. We ought to grieve over the state of God's world. Yet at the same time, we should have a quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be okay. Actually, just having that, I think, will be a magnificent example to those who aren't yet convinced of Christian things. See, I've heard that on September the 12th, there were many people who were frightened to go to work. In this country I'm talking about now, and understandably so. Some simply didn't turn up. Others turned up late, having sort of galvanized themselves to go in, wondering what would happen the next day. Now, it's understandable. But you see, Christians shouldn't need to respond like that. Again, we're not just to pretend it doesn't matter, but we can have a quiet confidence that ultimately everything's okay. We have a future beyond this world. That's what Peter's pointing us to. Now, maybe you don't have this confidence. Maybe the events of September the 11th have shown you more than ever how unstable and insecure this life is. Maybe that's why you've started coming here again. We're thrilled you have. We want you to find an environment where you can think these things through and work them through together. Maybe, again, if I can just push the guest lunch, that would be a great thing to come to think these sorts of things through a bit more. Maybe you're deep down longing to know where you will spend eternity, where Jesus Christ can give us that assurance. Now, be sure, this is not escapism. This is not burying your head in the sand. This is not, oh, life is all too tough in this world, let's pretend it's not happening. This is not, let's pretend that we're not facing the most serious moment in world history since the Cuban Missile Crisis. This is not, forget the real world and think about heaven. You see, Peter, as you get to know this letter, never tries to escape reality. He's very down to earth. He faces reality. He says the Christian life is tough. It's not for wimps. To stand for Christ, he says, may cost you your job, your home, and even your life. Peter wasn't in a dream world. He knows Christians must face reality. He's just pointing to a greater reality, the reality of heaven. See, maybe sometimes when you leave lunchtime service, you think in the back of your mind, well, back to reality. No, this is reality. This is not escapism. I can assure you I wouldn't be wasting my time understanding these things and wouldn't be wasting your time talking about them if this was just dreamland. Now, this is not the land of children's books, once upon a time in a land far away. No, this is reality. And Peter knows we've got to fix our eyes on that reality because that is the reality that lasts forever compared to the reality of now, which will one day disappear, the future hope of heaven. You see, there is no way that I'll give up a comfortable life here if I have no certainty of that future in heaven. There's no way that when it comes to the crunch that I'll stand for Christ in the office when I could easily keep quiet and just fade into the background, unless I'm sure that there is something much greater to look forward to. The only way I'll stand for Christ, even if it means me losing my job, promotion, whatever, the only way I'll do that is I'm sure of spending eternity with Jesus Christ, the reality of eternity. So Peter speaks not only of the future of heaven, but the certainty of it here in verse 3. See, he says, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, that's why we can be certain, if we're Christians, of our eternal inheritance, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. If you're a Christian and if you are in Christ, if you're connected to him, you too will be risen from the dead. You can be absolutely sure of that. You'll rise again. You'll have a living hope. See, that is the difference between the hope that Christians have and the hope that, well, we've heard of the suicide terrorists. They speak, don't they, of paradise guaranteed because they've actually given their life in the name of Allah, in the name of Islam. What's the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a definite historical act to look back to. And we can say, because of that, if I'm connected to Jesus, I too will rise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the answer to our greatest fear, isn't it? Mankind's greatest enemy is death itself. Again, September the 11th was the day when the greatest enemy to mankind came upon mankind, death itself. So completely terrifying because it wrecks life, because it ends hopes and dreams and ambitions that we ever had. It wrecks the most precious thing of all, relationships. Death separates us from our loved ones. The resurrection shows that Jesus Christ has defeated the greatest enemy, death itself. Now, Peter assures Christians of the resurrection so that we can be sure of our inheritance. And look how he goes on to speak of the certainty of our inheritance in verse 4. He speaks of us of the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You see, again, if the events of the 11th of September have taught us nothing else, they've surely taught us that the things of this world are completely transitory. They perish. Wasn't that so shocking to see the towers fall? The things that seem so solid fall before our eyes. They perish. This world offers so much but delivers so little. Everything in this life eventually perishes, spoils, and fades. He's saying here, the things of eternity don't. They don't perish, spoil, or fade, verse 4. It's true, everything bound up with our careers perish, spoil, and fade. You think of the material benefits of your career. The car rusts, the flashy suits spoil, which is why I don't bother buying them. The thrill of the promotion fades in time. But not the heavenly inheritance that is the Christian's birthright. That can never perish, spoil, or fade, he tells us in verse 4. Now again, do you see why he says it? Peter knows the temptation in suffering is to compromise in the Christian life. We know the temptation too, don't we? There are flashpoints in our life. Flashpoints in our office. Can I call them clash points? Moments where I have to choose my career or standing up for Jesus. They may not always be that acute, but sometimes those moments come, don't they? To a greater or lesser extent, probably most weeks. Am I going to do the right thing in the eyes of Jesus Christ, or am I actually just going to keep quiet because I value my career more? When it comes to the crunch, what will I opt for? Will I be less than wholehearted in following Christ so that my career is not damaged, so that I'll not lose the things of this world? Or will I stand for Christ? Well, when I'm certain of my heavenly inheritance, which is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, then I will stand for Christ. Or at least I've got a fighting chance of standing for him. Because the inheritance of this life does perish, spoil, and fade. Now again, the current climate has shown us the sense of that more than ever, hasn't it? People I've spoken to in these last 2 weeks have been reassessing life. Maybe you found that with people in your office. Will I live for things that can be snatched away in a moment? Snatched away on an ordinary Tuesday morning that started as just another day at the office? Or will I live for things that are certain? That's what Peter is laying before us. And he's telling us the things that we can be certain of. See, look how certain the heavenly inheritance is in verse 4. Not only will it never perish, spoil, or fade, but look, it's kept in heaven for you. Kept under lock and key. Kept in heaven's strong room. Kept for you with your name on it. Isn't that wonderful? The inheritance is safely kept beyond the clutches of all the enemies. No terrorist attack can take this inheritance away from you or I if we are Christians. And not only that, but verse 5, we're kept for it. Do you see how that works in verse 5? It's kept in heaven for you. You, verse 5, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being kept for the inheritance. Now again, you see, in these last weeks, we've seen the destructive power of evil. And it is very, very powerful. It can penetrate even the walls of the Pentagon. You're not safe, even in the centre of the most powerful military machine on earth. That's why so many people feel so vulnerable today. And that's why Peter's words are so reassuring. The Lord will keep me going. He will shield me. Well, what a powerful word when we think of all that's gone on in the last couple of weeks. It's not a promise, of course, to have a trouble-free life. It's not a promise that I won't suffer at the hands of terrorism or religious persecution. It is an assurance that receiving the heavenly inheritance is not down to me. It's not just about me mustering up enough energy, enough faith every day to keep going in the Christian life. It's not about that. There'd be no certainty if it's about Paul Williams keeping going. Because I'm, not reliable at all when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ. No, this is a promise that God, his power will shield me. He'll keep me going. That's why I'm sure of the certainty of the future. See, the power that will keep me going is the power behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power that will keep me going. The same power that raised him from the dead is the power that will keep me and you going through hardships and persecution. Well, an inheritance that will not perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance that is kept for me, an inheritance that we see, verse 5, is just waiting and ready to be revealed. See that there in verse 5? You are being kept through faith, being shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The whole divine program of saving mankind is ready to be revealed. It's not a case, you see, of the Lord making final plans right now, still trying to work out the details of actually how he's going to really save us on the final day. It's not that he's making it up as he goes along. It's not that all the events of the last couple of weeks are making him scratch his head and think, I've got to rethink this salvation thing. It's all sorted. It's just ready to be revealed. I wonder if you've ever had this situation where you've been given a project at work. You've been working on it for a time, and then eventually the directors ask you to reveal your strategy. And you go and see them and you say, well, you know, I'm not ready to reveal it yet. Actually, the truth is, you don't know it yet. You haven't done it yet. You're still working on it. There's nothing of that with the Lord. Verse 5, the salvation of the world is ready to be revealed. The plan is in place. Whatever happens to this world or to us as individual Christians, we can be sure that God's master plan for salvation for his people is all in place. Do you see how certain that makes the future? He's not talking about things that are yet to be worked out. They're there, ready to be revealed. Now, in all that, Peter says we should rejoice in verse 6. In that certainty of the heavenly inheritance, in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We rejoice, you see, because our future is secure. But now we do have to suffer. It's only a little while, because it's the time between the resurrection and the time when we will finally be rescued. Or the time of our life. It's only a little while compared to the great future that will go on for all eternity. But it's going to seem like a long time if you're actually suffering. So now we do have to face the music. We have to face the music of living in a world that is in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. We have to face the music of living in a world which hates those who follow Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15? They hated me, they'll hate you. Peter says we're called to a life of suffering. We will have to face all kinds of grief, as it's written there in verse 6. All kinds of trials, grief, in all kinds of trials. You see, ask these Christians what sort of day they'd had, and they'd have said, oh, it's just been a day of grief. Ask them as they come home from work, say, what was it like today? Oh, it was grief. All kinds of trials. Nobody understands me in the office. Whenever I stand up for Jesus to do the right thing, they just write me off. They don't understand why I come to lunchtime service. They think I'm off my head. Ask the little boy when he comes home from school, what was your day like? He says, well, Daddy, I tried my best to stand up for Jesus because I know I should. And all the other boys and girls, they just left me on my own in the playground. Grief in all kinds of trials. Well, do we just have to grin and bear it until we have this marvellous heavenly inheritance? Well, yes and no is the answer. Yes, it will be a day of waiting for that day. We rejoice that that day is going to come. But although it is a life of suffering, the suffering is valuable. Bizarre, isn't it? But the suffering is valuable. That's what he says in verse 7. These trials, have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, anyone can be a Christian when it's all going well. The real test of a Christian's faith is when it's tough and you keep going. I think of a wonderful Christian lady. Her name is Tracy. She has had so much serious illness over the last 15, 20 years. She's suffering from cancer, and every time she fights it off, it comes back again. She's had horrible chemotherapy, very, very large doses of it, which left her very, very ill. And whenever I go and see her, she says, I'm still trusting the Lord. It's a tonic. You know, I go to see her to encourage her. It's always the other way around. She encourages me. Her faith is genuine, you see. We know that because she's keeping going through the hard time. She's not a fair weather Christian. Her faith is much more genuine and much more proved than mine is. I've never been through that. Now, Peter's point here is that while that is true, that faith is proved genuine when we keep on going, even though we're suffering for our faith. So just imagine that you bring a friend, a colleague, along to our guest lunch next week. Have I mentioned that? Yeah, once or twice. Maybe you'll do that. You'll bring a friend along, and your friend at the end of it is so struck by what they hear, they say, I want to become a Christian right now. And they pray a prayer to become a Christian at the guest lunch. What do you think when you've gone back to the office and they're perhaps working in another part of the office? You long that it's genuine, don't you? And maybe your prayer for your friend now is, Lord, keep them safe in these early days of their Christian life. Maybe keep them from all difficulties. Just help them to keep going. Well, you catch up with them maybe a week or so later to have a good chat with them. You say, how's it going? Well, I say, you know, it's been really tough since I became a Christian. You will know that my work colleagues have given me a hard time for coming to lunchtime service with you. My family have rejected me because they don't understand why I'm now wanting to live differently. My friends don't understand why I don't want to get drunk when I go out with them. It's been really hard. And as they say that, your heart sinks. But then your friend says, but you know, I'm so excited about being a follower of Jesus Christ. He's really helped me through all that feeling of rejection. I feel like I'm alive, like I've never been alive before. Then you know that the prayer of commitment was genuine. Then you know that their faith is genuine. Far more than if it had just been plain sailing for them in the last couple of weeks. You see how trials prove our faith. How trials, to use the word there in verse 7, refine us. It's talking about gold that is refined and then goes. But I think the point is that also trials refine us. They get rid of all the dross in our life. Make us realise what really matter. A group have just come back from All Souls who went out for a few weeks in the summer to Cuba. And they have all said that the Christian's faith in Cuba is very, very impressive. They suffer for being Christians, but they really know what matters. And their faith is so impressive. Well, that's what's happened, isn't it, in the last couple of weeks with the bombing, with the attack on the World Trade Center. People are getting their priorities straight. Suffering for being a Christian does the same for me. It helps me get my priorities straight. It helps me to know that my faith in Christ is more precious than anything else, and particularly here in verse 7, more precious than gold as we finish. See, that's the key to all of this. When there's a choice between following Christ or doing things that will make my life uncomfortable, when there's a choice in the office of putting up or shutting up, putting up and saying I'm a Christian, or just shutting up, saying nothing at all, I have to know that my faith is worth more than gold. Because gold stands not only for money, but for status and security. And if I stand up for Jesus, I could lose all that. I could lose status, security, and money. Is your faith worth more than that? Well, of course, Peter knows it is. Maybe the question is, do we realise that our faith is worth more than anything this world can offer? When I realise that gold perishes, verse 7, when I realise that everything this world offers eventually perishes, spoils or fades, and that my faith never will because of the great inheritance, well, then I will stand firm without compromising now, and I'll look forward to the heavenly inheritance in the future.